The scripture reading this evening is from John, the 8th chapter, verses 31 through 44. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does, excuse me, the Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies."
Thank you, Craig. So again, you've got this same passage that we looked at this morning about the importance of understanding that lies are coming from Satan. And so there's much deceit in the world. And the lesson tonight is all about being aware or be wary of the lies that are in the world around us, but also be aware of the souls and their need. To begin with, we ought to be aware of our own soul and its need for salvation, its need for fellowship with God, its need for Christ to give us eternal salvation and keep us clean, but also we should be aware of the souls around us. So this is the lesson tonight about lies and souls. Basically, I wanted to talk about three depraved dreams. I'm going to use non-typical names for some of these, just because I want us to think about them as they really are, not with just some label, but to look into the scriptures and consider what these three things mean, what these lies actually represent. One lie would be earned grace, the idea that there's anything that we can do in order to merit the grace of God. And another lie is that all is fate. No matter what we do, God will do what he's going to do. And there is no hell, there is no judgment, there is no need to worry about a place of punishment. And so these are three lies that Satan has put in the world, and they've been in the world for a long time. So I'd like for us to look at those quickly tonight. And certainly I'm going to keep my eye on that clock back there, because I know we're having a fellowship dinner, and that's really important, I think. A very important part of our church life together is to get together and to eat. So I don't want to be one who holds that up any. Starting with the idea of you cannot buy grace, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God very much wants us to have salvation. He very much wants us to have fellowship with him. And so he's gone out of his way, you might say, in order to make that happen. And he knew before he made us that this would be a necessity for us to have fellowship with him. If you can do anything to merit what you call grace, then it's not really grace. Another truth is that love and service are the right response to grace. While in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, he makes sure that we understand that we're not saved by any kind of works, but only through the works of God and Christ and the grace that they give us through their kindness and their love. But also in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the idea that we should have a certain response to that grace, which would include working, giving service to our Lord. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God had work for us to do before the foundation of the earth. We don't earn our salvation or our grace through that work, but we are expected to do that work. He's put us into his family, and he expects us to participate. It's an unhealthy situation when someone in the family doesn't participate, amen? If you look at a family that's dysfunctional, you've got people going all directions. But a family that's functioning well has all the people with a purpose and a usefulness and a sharing within that family. So it's not a result of works, but it should result in works. Should result in works. Another truth, grace arrives in the water and continues in the new walk. I understand, of course, that grace was purchased at the cross. But for each one individually, we have to respond to that cross by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And that's where his grace comes to us. I love that old song. And when I was at Sunset, the deaf people loved to sing it. And they would sing it with sign language, "His grace reaches me." I can almost remember the signs to that song. Some of you know them. His grace reaches me. His grace reaches me. Romans 6, 1 through 4, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." When we are in the waters of baptism, his grace reaches us. Not because of any work that we are doing, but because of the work that Jesus did at the cross and our obedient response to that work. Another truth, wages of sin are earned. Wages of sin, like any kind of wages, are earned. We talked about the guys that worked for Nabal this morning, how Nabal was so foolish, and then when he wanted to have a party, he'd give him meat and water. That's pretty good stuff, but that's not what people really expect to have in a big celebration. Let's have some meat and some water. But they earned their wages. But there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We needed Jesus for that. So the wages of sin are earned, and a free gift cannot be earned. The salvation is a free gift. We earned death for our sins, but he gave us a free gift of the forgiveness of those sins. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification, in a sense, goes along with the passage from Ephesians, that we were created for good works which God prepared beforehand. Sanctification is the idea of us being made holy and set apart, and therefore able to do those works. We're not even permitted to do the works of God outside of his kingdom. There's a special place for us and a special work for us within his kingdom, and that's what it means to be sanctified, that we are made holy, set apart for his service, something special in this world for him, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If there was anything I could do to earn that gift, it wouldn't be a gift. Jesus earned it for me. Hence, earned grace is an imbecile thought. Grace is a gift paid for by Jesus. Earned grace is an imbecile thought. Grace is a gift paid for by Jesus. Another truth, faith without works is dead. We don't earn our grace through our works, but if we have been given grace and we have faith, we ought to be doing the works, because faith without works is dead. James in James 2, 14 through 17 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." I love our climate here. You know, you wake up in the morning and it's 65 degrees, and in the afternoon it might be 95 or 100. We don't get that in Kansas. If it's 100 in the daytime, it's 99 all night, you know. And last night I woke up and I reached over and John felt a little bit cold, so I put a blanket on him, and I thought about this passage. I thought, well, what if I just said to John, "Be warm," and I didn't put the blanket on him? You know, what good would that do him? You know, but that's kind of what this is. You have to do something for someone in order to actually help them. Faith without works is dead. So our grace doesn't come as a result of works, but must result in work. I say must, and I use the word must here because of what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. If we're not working for our Lord, our faith is dead. And if you have dead faith, you'll soon have no grace. James 2, 18 through 20, "But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Owning grace, a gift from God, and refusing to love and refusing to serve the one who gave it is for imbeciles. That's the word here, foolish fellow, that he's going to use. The idea of foolish fellow would be like an imbecile. Lie number two, all is fate. Doesn't matter what you do, you have nothing to do with it. It's all about God's choosing however he wishes. But fate denies that we have a choice in the matter. In Matthew 16, 24 through 27, Jesus himself says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Those are two choices. Deny self, take up cross, follow me. That's three, isn't it? "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And I think again of the lesson this morning about Nabal. Nabal had 4,000 valuable animals. And Nabal had a very smart and beautiful wife. And Nabal had land to, or access to land to graze those animals on. He had men to work to take care of those animals. And those animals produced a harvest of goat hair and wool and meat and milk and cheese and whatnot, hides, all sorts of things that he could get from those animals. And he even had David and David's 600 men around them, making sure that nothing bad happened to those animals. He had all of those things, but he wouldn't choose to be a friend to David, and he lost it all. It's like God is asking us to choose to be a friend to him. If we'll choose him over ourselves, if we'll put him first, if we'll follow him, then we have everything. If we don't, we lose it all, just like Nabal. The scripture said his heart turned to stone, and 10 days later he was dead. He lost it all. Lie number two, all is fate. Fate denies that we have a choice in the matter. Mark 16, 15 through 16, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized, dipped under water for the forgiveness of sins, shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It's a choice to be dipped under the water for the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't have to make sense to us. It's a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the place where grace reaches me. That is your choice, not your fate. Lie number two, all is fate. Fate denies that we have a choice in the matter. However, 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all time, the testimony given at the proper time." There's no other name. There's not Buddha, Siddhartha, there's Muhammad. There is not the Hindi religion. There's none of those things that can do what Jesus can do. He is the ransom that gives us grace. He paid for our grace. And without him, we cannot get it. And God wants this to happen. So God gives us a choice, and that is not fate. Lie number two, all is fate. Fate denies that we have a choice in the matter. However, Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God." Here's the great purpose that God had for mankind. He put us out here and said, "Now, I want them to come back. I'm going to put them out there and let them live, and I want them to try and find me." And he gave us every possible way to find him. "Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Again, the purpose of mankind on this earth is to find God and follow him. That's what the great King Solomon concluded at the end of his book of Ecclesiastes. When all is said and done, fear God, and keep his commandments. God wants to seek and find him, not rely on fate. Fate denies that we have a choice in the matter. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat." All this stuff we stand on and depend on and stand under is going to be gone. And the earth and its works will be burned up. God wants us to turn to him, but here we see there is an expiration date. There is an expiration date. An expiration date when God says time's up. Lie number three, there is no hell or There is no judgment day. Some claim a righteous God would not send people to hell. They want to think he thinks like them. Some lean on the idea that God is merciful and slow to anger. Well, the Bible does say that. They forget that mercy is granted to those who choose to obey and follow God's teaching. Sometimes they just assess the situation according to their own way of thinking. And their own way of thinking would be, well, a nice guy like God surely wouldn't send us to hell. Here's what they want to hear. Psalm 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness." And they'll hang their hat on that forever, they think. But 12 verses later, here's what they want to ignore. "The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Wickedness comes in many forms, but I believe that ignoring God is included in being wicked. Loving ourselves more than we love God, not seeking him, not groping for him, not finding him, and when we do, not obeying him, and when we do, choosing to hear only verse 8 and ignore verse 20. And in all of those cafeteria-style things that we do, we go through and pick and choose what we want, but he says the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. And in truth, there is a day of judgment. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." I guess all you military people know what a trumpet is for, amen? Okay. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. You know, in the old mission churches, they would ring the bell, but on that final day of judgment, there's going to be a trumpet. That's going to be your last church bell, you know. And then it's too late because time has expired. Being always with the Lord pertains only to those who know God and obey the gospel, as the next slide clearly shows. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-3. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with a child, with a woman with child, and they will not escape. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you, one of you, toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and affliction which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." That's when you hear that trumpet. "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And I think that's a good description of heaven, in a way, to be marveled at. Like, for eternity, we just get to look at God, amen, and just marvel. We're never going to lose the joy. It's never going to stop being a marvelous experience for eternity to just look at God. Look at God. "To this end, also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." By the grace of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. So in the truth, there is a day of judgment. In the truth, there is a hell. And it's a very, very hot place. It's not a little bit warm or a little bit uncomfortable. It's a burning, eternal fire. In our way of thinking, we can't even understand it. Because if someone went into such a thing, you would think that they would be destroyed within seconds. But it isn't like that. It's like ongoing eternal pain. Revelation 20, 11 through 12, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." What deeds do you suppose he speaks of? Would it be all of the sins that we've committed? Or would it be the idea that we didn't have Jesus forgive us of those sins? Because if we've had Jesus forgive us of those sins, nothing is going to be written in there bad about us. We're just as clean as the Son of God. So all those deeds that we've done would be people who didn't turn their life over to Jesus for the cleansing that he provides. Thank you for the amens, brother. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" This world we live on was broken apart. Some people think it happened before humans were ever created. They want to trace it back millions of years. But the Bible says that in Peleg's day, the earth was divided. The Bible says that there was a great flood because of the wickedness of mankind. And a great flood came on the earth, and we can see the hydronic power, and we can see all that took place, and we can take Australia and fit it into the side of Asia, and we can take, you know, Africa and fit it into the side of South America, and we can see that there was Pangaea. And we can see that that earth was all in one place, and then God broke it all apart because he was angry about our sin. And even before then, there was a garden where mankind lived until somebody didn't do what they were supposed to do. Amen. And this earth that we live on is a mess today. And it's going to remain a mess until God intervenes again. And he's going to make it all brand new. And we'll have a choice of being a resident in God's new heaven and new earth, or being in a lake of fire. "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Once when I was down at the Salvation Army looking for some things to furnish my house, I came across this huge trunk. Some of you have seen it. It's about this big, about this tall, about this wide. And the girl said she wanted $10 for it. And she started taking stuff out of it. I said, "Well, I want the stuff inside of it too." And she said, $20. So I got all of it, whatever was in there, fishing reels and the tent and whatnot. Pretty cool stuff for $20. And I've got it sitting in my bedroom. I don't really use it. And I thought, well, I ought to put something precious in there, you know. And then I realized what I've been doing with it is I've been stacking cases of water on top of it, you know. And I'm thinking, well, I could put that water inside that trunk because that's something I couldn't live without, you know? And here's a situation where here's some water that we can't live without, you know? God wants to give us the water of life. It's something precious. We should, you know, if I had it in my house, I'd better put it in my trunk because, you know, water, the precious. But this is eternal water. Just like Jesus offered to the woman at the well, I'll give you something eternal. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Why is it free? Same reason grace is free. Jesus already paid for it, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. Three depraved dreams. Earned grace. All is fate. There is no judgment day. There is no hell. Two truths important to ignore. Grace is a gift for the obedient. The choice is all yours. Your souls will always be somewhere. Shall I change that to three? I better change that to three. Your soul will always be somewhere. And you know, when you read about that in the letter to the Thessalonians, then, you know, you see this idea of this chasm that for eternity you cannot cross. And to me, that's when I finally got a vision of that in my mind. I don't mean a vision like a prophet gets, but I mean just finally, you know, could pinpoint in my mind what I really think that means. To me, it seems like a place of separation. Like, here I am on the wrong side of this chasm, whatever you want to call it, and this lasts for eternity. And over there I can see people having a good time, drinking water and eating meat, having a party, you know, whatever else goes along with that party. Tree of life, springs of the water of life, everything over there that you need, and God, and constantly the amazement of being in the presence of God. And yet, on the other hand, over here on the other side of the chasm, you can't ever get over there. Ooh, that really would be an emotional hell, wouldn't it? So let's think of souls, ours and everyone else's, as long as time remains. So this is the opportunity tonight. We're going to go somewhere where there is water. And we offer you that opportunity to be baptized into Christ tonight if you need to be. Or certainly, we always want to help you. And sometimes that involves some prayer, counseling, consoling, whatever it is you need. We want to help. Let us help as we stand and as we sing.